The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 11, where we are working on verses 3 through 5. All right, God has chosen to reveal himself in human history, and human history is a part of that revelation, in fact. God is infinite beyond what we can comprehend, and so in order to reveal himself, part of his will was to create the function of volition, free moral agents who were allowed to choose for themselves, who were allowed to live their lives as they saw fit. And, of course, ultimately, this demonstrates that God is both good and gracious and fair, and that we are not robots. We are not expected to not think for ourselves. That is why we are here, is to look at the Word of God, to consider the issues here, and, of course, ultimately, to make it a part of ourselves if we choose to. So the function of the pastor-teacher is to study and teach. That is why we have assembled under my authority, and that's why we're here now. So it's time to deal with the issue you have to deal with, which is the indwelling STA, the sin nature which so easily besets us all. Put it aside, make sure you are in fellowship, and prepare to take in the Word of God under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Beyond that, of course, you need to do whatever else you need to do to put aside distractions, to focus your attention, to forget about everything except for this one singular most important thing that we have to do today, which is to take in God's Word. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can continue to assimilate your plan. We recognize that you desire for us to love you from our own volition, not because we have to, but because we recognize who you are and how good you are and all those factors related to your essence. We recognize that you have provided your word throughout human history, and still in the last days it is available to those who will avail themselves of it. That is why we are here, and of course we pray as we approach your word that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the next issue. There are two main issues, of course, in this chapter, both of which are very much related to Israel. But again, as we have pointed out, hopefully repeatedly enough so that you get it, that when we are in Daniel's 70th week, we are back in the dispensation of the age of Israel. We are concluding the final 7 years that are missing from the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And the church is not here. This is why you hear nothing about the church. There are, in a lot of ways, as we study this, no exhortations to believers to speak of. There are a few in here, but very few after we pass chapter 3. Primarily, this is designed to give us an overview of what is coming in history. Part of God's will is for us to not only know the past, but it is for us to know the future at a certain level, so that we are not taken by surprise when, obviously, we won't be here, but when these things come to pass, as the world is going to be, they are going to be taken by surprise, and that is seen under the figure of sleeping, as Paul said there in Thessalonians. The first issue, really, the first two verses related primarily to the Jewish worship and the reestablished temple. And the fact that God is going to evaluate that, there will be another temple built. Again, we don't know the timing of it, whether it's before the rapture or after. But at a certain level, it doesn't particularly matter because the reality is it is going to happen. And the cultists, the temple worship through ritual sacrifices and all that will be reestablished, probably to the chagrin of a lot of people. And God will evaluate all that and take all that into consideration. Of course, now we deal with the second issue primarily here, which is the two witnesses. And this is what the bulk of this chapter is concerned with. And I will grant, supply the word authority here, as the New American Standard has, but it's much more than that, as I've pointed out, to my two witnesses. And they will prophesy for 1,260 days. God will give them everything they need first, including life, as he brings them back from the dead and has them a second time on planet Earth, which would tend to violate the verse, if you're a strict wooden-headed literalist, that it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Well, these guys are going to die twice. And they're going to die the first time, have died already, in fact, and be resuscitated and die again. And this demonstrates that they are not resurrected, per se, in the strict sense of what we would call resurrection. We make a distinction between resuscitation, bringing someone back from the dead temporarily, and resurrection, giving them an eternal body that can never perish again. I will grant everything to my two witnesses that they need. And they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These men are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. Now, we had really just started into this. We were down to about point 10. Which points out that the term martuth, witnesses, is used only of men. That's the vast majority of cases in the New Testament. And it's used of God and his witness to the truth. So we would have to conclude that these are men. They're not symbols for something else. This is where the nature of the language itself forces you to a conclusion that these are two distinct human beings. 11, the reason for two of them is related to the Old Testament injunction that the truth was to be corroborated by at least two witnesses. Deuteronomy 17:6, this deals with the principle, primarily related to law in the strict sense of the word. But the fact is, the truth will have more than one witness to it. And this is, again, primarily dealing here with religious reversionists, that you take them out and stone them, there had to be more than just one witness to it, though. And this is a function of law that is a good principle, obviously, that people cannot, if you could convict on the basis of one witness, then primarily anyone could say anything, and this was a part of the problem. Malicious witnesses would arise and because they desired to get somebody and lie about them. And then, of course, that person could be treated as a criminal, even though they might not be. So in order to alleviate that, here we have the principle of the two or more witnesses on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses. He who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And God, in order to attest to his plan, sends these two witnesses. He's consistent with his word. God doesn't set up a bunch of standards and then himself, of course, not live by them. 12 Orthodox commentators, beginning very early in the church age with the patristics. Those are the church fathers. They're called patristics fathers from the Greek patras. And it has to do with the fact that they were the first generation, we might say, after the apostles. First and second generation believers and leaders in the church following the apostles. They didn't have apostolic authority, but this is the term that came to be applied to them. Have long identified these two Old Testament as two Old Testament saints that are resuscitated at the outset of Daniel's 70th week. In other words, this interpretation is not new, but we wouldn't really expect it to be unless there was something here that was just so dramatically different than what people had said before, but there's not. Unfortunately, or fortunately, and we look at it, and again, when I go to a verse and I know pretty much already what it's saying, I ask myself, well, what if that isn't true? What if this verse isn't saying that? And I mean, I've just thought that, and so you have to look at it in some ways with a clean slate. And so you begin to examine the evidence, and you sift through it, and you look and say, well, what is the consensus of history on this verse? Doesn't mean that that's right, but certainly if you're going to ignore that, you better have very good reasons. 13, the two major interpretations focus on whether or not the two witnesses are literal historical persons or a figure for something like the witnessing church. And that's a majority of the commentators still try to read the church into these passages. They see the church almost everywhere. Now, certainly the two witnesses are the church. Well, no, they're not. Sweet, Metzger, Moose, Beal, and Hound, and these are all notable commentators on this book. If you ever pick up a commentary on Revelation, you're going to see these guys referenced. The 144,000 of chapter 7, or a combination of Israel and the church. But any attempt, of course, to read the church into Daniel's 70th week is wrong. That's wrong from a dispensational standpoint. And the church age ends, just as the age of Israel ended and the church age began. The church age ends, the age of Israel resumes. 14 here, it is clear that the figurative language is used of these two witnesses in verse 4. And this has caused some to immediately conclude that everything in the chapter is figurative. 15, however, this chapter uses figurative language to describe the literal physical Antichrist. There is no question that people believe that the Antichrist is a real person, but they don't want to necessarily say, well, these two guys are real guys. In Revelation 11:7, he's noted here for the first time under his guise, the beast. And why is he called the beast? And we'll deal with that. And the two figurative names are given to describe the literal city of Jerusalem in Revelation 11:8. And the dead bodies will be in the street of the great city, which mystically, well, see right there, it tells you that this is not literal. He's using figurative language to describe this. He tells you he is. Which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And one of the ways that interpreters get around identifying this as Jerusalem, they say, well, Jesus was crucified outside of Jerusalem. Yeah, he was, but the point is the whole trial and everything took place inside, and that's where the sentence was passed. And sure, they carried him outside the walls to do it, or led him outside the walls. But they try to get around this by saying, well, this isn't Jerusalem. Well, yes, it is. It is Jerusalem. That's the city in which he was killed, where he was crucified. I don't understand how, and some of them want to make this mystical for like Babylon of chapter 17 or 18. And I mean, the interpretations get pretty fanciful sometimes, when the reality is it's not that hard to figure out what the verse is saying. 16, the logical and natural reading of this portion of the Word of God would lead one to conclude that these two witnesses are two human prophets, as seen in the fact that they are called prophets. That's, you know, kind of an important point. I didn't think, you know, it seemed like you should notice that, which is a term used 144 times in the New Testament and always refers to men that speak or write for God. Revelation 11:10. Now, you don't actually find out they're called prophets until then, and this is after, you know, theoretically they've been killed, and then you're told they're prophets. These two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. There's nothing like the truth in your face when you don't want to hear it. And that is, in many ways, for negative volition, the biggest torment you can give to them. B, they are killed by the Antichrist, Revelation 11:7. The beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and will overcome them and kill them. Well, if they're not humans, well, what's the point of this? You kill humans. C, they become corpses, which is what happens to the body when living people die. I mean, some of these things you might say, well, this is blatantly obvious. Well, yes, it is. It is blatantly obvious. But yet, amazingly enough, some of the greatest interpreters of history have missed these facts. Revelation 11:8, and their dead bodies. And that word there means corpses, dead bodies. And then also Mark 15:45. And this is where Pilate is trying to figure out, you know, is Jesus really dead? And it's a little surprising to him that he's died this quickly. That was not the norm for a crucifixion. So even in his crucifixion, it was so unique that it stood out to people. That said, hey, there's something weird going on here. Because people tended to linger for days when you crucified them. And of course, if they wanted to speed it along, as we know, they would come up and take these huge mallets and just smash the legs of the person on the cross so that they couldn't use their legs to prop themselves up and take a breath, and so asphyxiation would occur quicker. And that's primarily how people died. They lack of air. They couldn't breathe after a point. They couldn't pull themselves up to take a breath. And the lungs just collapsed. And so here, ascertaining from this from the centurion, here's my Easter message today. He granted the body to Joseph, the corpse. That's the word there. People always ask me, are you doing something special for Easter? No. We'll just teach the Word of God and go with that. They wondered why I wasn't having services on Friday. Well, nobody would show up. They got stuff to do. D, they would naturally be buried, which is what one does with a dead body. Revelation 11:9, they said they will not permit their corpses to be laid in a tomb. And so all this language, I mean, means something, of course, and it means that these are human beings. And they've been killed. And here you go. E, they are resuscitated and stand on their feet. Revelation 11:11. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. And they stood on their feet. Well, if they're not humans, that's, you know, what's this mean? Of course it means they're humans. They stand on their feet. So again, we might belabor the obvious here, but the point is, if you read a lot of these commentaries, you'd be thinking, how did they, in the world, did they get to that? Because sometimes they just avoid the obvious. 17, these two men would thus be uniquely qualified to bear witness to the truths of God's plan. Since they have lived once during their own generation and are now returned to planet Earth to engage in a ministry for 1,260 days, which is precisely half, so we have concluded that they have to be brought back to the planet basically the day of the rapture. So a lot of things are going to go on that day. The church is going to be taken out. That's, you're talking a lot of people disappearing. That's going to cause some chaos, obviously, and some turmoil. Then you have the two witnesses show up that very same day. And the Antichrist comes out of the grave that same day as well. And so you've got a lot of things going on. And then, of course, what we don't see is in heaven, that whole scene in chapter 4 and 5 is going on that very same day as well, we might say, from human history. So 18, further, they would have a level of boldness and confidence based on their previous full doctrinal lives. I mean, God obviously didn't pick two idiots to come back out of the grave and represent him. He picked probably, we would think, if God had any sense, the two greatest believers he could find that were, of course, known, well known, as we will see, to all the Israelites. And the Israelites fully expect Elijah to come back before the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. Now, that's from the Old Testament, and so they believe that. They're awaiting that. 19, beyond that, they would have experienced the resuscitating power of God firsthand and would possess no fear of death. Now, one of the things, the natural person, at a certain level, will have sort of a natural fear of death because it's the unknown. And people who tell you they have no fear of death have never been close to death. Because when you get close to death, you're going to realize it's a scary proposition. It's something you've never done before. And obviously with doctrine, this removes a large measure of the fear for us because we're not going, as it were, into the unknown. But when it comes time for your spirit to depart from your body, you're going to wish it was staying, trust me. And so the reality is normal people have a fear of death. These two are not going to have much of a fear of death, not the type that normal people have. Because, number one, they've already died once. They know what's on the other side, so it's not new for them. And number two, I have a sneaking suspicion that they know exactly how long their ministry is. If they can read the Bible, they'll be able to figure it out. And so they know precisely, they know they're invincible until such time as God wants them out. And again, we talk about the fact that as long as you're positive and you're advancing in a certain way, you are immortal. God's got to keep you alive. He's got to let you matriculate spiritually. And we shouldn't say, well, okay, then I can do whatever I want. I'm immortal. Well, that's probably presuming a little too much on God's grace. But the point is, he's got to let you achieve all that you can achieve spiritually. God has to, because of the nature of God, he has to honor volition. He didn't create volition and say, well, I'm just going to ignore it. He has to honor volitional choices. And in fact, he honors all volitional choices. God himself has, in some ways, made his own will subservient to the will of human beings. Now, he doesn't have to do that, but he does. And this is a part of the greatness of God. You talk about, you know, someone who is a servant. God humbles himself before the entire world, and then they never pick up on it, that he does this, but yet he does. And so these two witnesses, again, they're going to have 3.5 years of basic immortality. Nobody can hurt them. Nobody can do anything to them. And they know nobody can do anything to them. And they even know probably when they die that they're going back, right back to heaven. If they read the Bible, and I'm sure they're going to know these verses, they're going to say, okay, kill us. And the Antichrist will kill them. And they know already, well, we're going to be raised in 3 days, 3.5 days. I'm going to be back on my feet. And then they might jump up and sing, I'm still standing. You know, I don't know. But can you imagine? Can you imagine the hatred that's going to be directed towards these two people? The relief when they're finally taken out, and then the almighty, oh my God, fear when they stand up again. What are these people going to think they're going to do next? And in fact, they're not going to do anything. But look, if you kill me and I come back to life, I'm going to have a grudge. And that's what the world precisely is going to be thinking about these two guys. Uh-oh. I mean, put yourself in that place. You hate these guys. You wish them dead, and they're dead. And you're jumping around like it's Christmas time in hell. And you're having all kinds of fun, and then they stand back up. Uh-oh. You're talking about some severe fear that's going to come on the planet big time. So, again, these two guys, they're interesting characters, obviously. I mean, this has to be, you get to talk to Moses someday, and what was that all like? My niche was, pretty straightforward. I lived in the late 20th, early 21st century, and we had a lot of technology, but man, you had an extremely interesting life. And then we'll get to find out about it, I guess, to the extent we want to know. So again, they're not going to have any real fear of death. 20, those that identify the two witnesses as two prophets have offered many suggestions as to their identity throughout history. Enoch and Elijah, as per Hippolytus, Tertullian, and most early church fathers. B, Jeremiah and Elijah, Victorinus suggested that one. C, James the pastor in Jerusalem, and John the apostle. Well, I don't know where Bacon came up with that one, He should have had some eggs with it, I guess. But I don't know where he got that idea from, but he got it. So, okay. D, Peter and Paul, as per Monk and Boismard. And then E, Moses and Elijah, a huge number of Orthodox commentators. Too many to mention, in fact. 21, those that advance the Enoch and Elijah identification often do so based on the erroneous premise that these two men did not die and must be returned in order to die once. As per, that's the verse I was citing earlier, Hebrews 9:27. And like I said, I remember when I was a first of believer, I was a fundy and I didn't know anything, and so, I was hanging around idiots and didn't know it, but then you find out. And I remember this guy saying, the rapture can't be true because of this verse. And I didn't know how to answer. I was an idiot. I didn't know anything to speak of about doctrine. And he said, look, this verse says that everybody's got to die once, so the rapture can't be a true doctrine. Well, okay, you've got your proof text, I guess. So inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. But again, now that I know a little bit of doctrine, I can look at this verse and say, this verse is a generalization. It doesn't say every man is going to die once. Now that would be specific. It says it's generally appointed to men to die. And we all know that to be a fact. How many people do you know that have lived that aren't going to die? Well, the fact is, given enough time, we'll all die. And contrary to what you hear on the infomercials, you can't reverse the aging process. Now, if you could, think about it. I'd go back to being 3. And that's where I'd stop. Maybe 6 months old and stop there where everybody just takes care of you. And you don't have to do anything. You just lay there and vegetate. And think whatever little thoughts run through babies' minds. I don't know what they think. It appears they don't think much. So, you know, everybody takes care of you. So you can't reverse the aging process. You can't get rid of the death gene. Oh, you could live to be 100, 120. First, who wants to live that long? And second, look at the quality of life these people have. Look at the Pope. And he's only 80-something. And he was doing his deal on TV today, I saw him. That's why it was on my mind. There's my Easter message. I've mentioned the Pope and the crucifixion. So here again, this verse now, I would look at people and say, well, this verse is a generalization. This isn't saying every man has to die once. It doesn't say that. It says, generally speaking, people die once. And after that, they bear the judgment. And so the point is, again, I didn't know any better. This guy, you know, had me going around, wrapped around the axle because I didn't know any doctrine, didn't know how to deal with the Bible. I wasn't skilled in it at all. So 22, however, this is somewhat speculative since we certainly know that a whole generation of believers will not face physical death. And they will not be returned to the earth simply to undergo physical death, 1 Corinthians 15:51. Now see, had I been, you know, skilled in the scriptures and a little more knowledgeable, I could have answered this idiot. I wonder if he still believes that. Oh well, who cares? 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. And that's Paul's term. That's one of his favorite terms. He likes to refer to physical death. We saw it in Thessalonians as sleep. There are two distinct words for sleeping. And one of them he uses as technical for believers that are out of it spiritually. And the other one he uses as technical for death. This is the one that's technical for death. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. See, so people have taken verses like this and they say, see, Paul didn't think he was going to die. He thought he was going to be raptured. He doesn't say that. That's reading too much. How else would you want him to identify himself? Well, some of you will not sleep. He's a part of the church. This verse doesn't mean that Paul thought the rapture was in his day. If Paul thought the rapture in his day was, he would be sadly mistaken. But he didn't. There's no evidence from his writings that he said this is going to happen in my time. But of course he identifies himself with the church. We will not all sleep. We who are a part of the church. Not everybody in the church is going to die. That's all he's saying. So there's no evidence that we're going to be brought back just to suffer physical death. So 23, those that suggest these two men do not have to be literal Old Testament persons that are brought back. There are those that suggest this, but simply function in the spirit and power of their Old Testament counterparts. 24, as Keithley asserts, which I don't agree with, by the way, when I say he asserts this means I don't agree with him, the two witnesses are not literally Moses and Elijah, or Elijah and Enoch, but two men whom God will raise up in the spirit and power of their Old Testament counterparts. They are similar from the standpoint of their ministries, but similarity does not mean identity. Their ministries are similar because they are ministering to Israel, and such similarity would carry great significance to the Jews. Well, 25, as he clearly states, these two men, both Jews, will be brought on the stage of human history at the outset of Daniel's 70th week, who perform actions that are very reminiscent of Moses and Elijah. And this is one of the things that stands out, is their activity very much brings these two men to mind. 26, however, his argument is unconvincing, and the impact on the Jews would be much greater if these two men were actually Moses and Elijah. And imagine that. They show up and they can document, I'm Moses, I'm Elijah. Well, I heard you were going to have to come before the great and mighty day of the Lord. Yep, I'm here. And the Antichrist is going to be able to document that he's who he is. So what would make anyone think these two men can't document that they're who they are? And the interesting thing is, of course, as we know, there is no corpse that we know of for Moses or Elijah. And what happened to Moses' body is a source of some speculation. But what we do know is nobody knows where it's at. And we do know that Satan and Michael disputed about it, that there was an argument over this on the disposition of Moses' body. And why was there an argument? We're not ever told, so we can only speculate. But the fact is, clearly there was a disagreement about what was going to happen to Moses' body. And the fact is, nobody knows where Moses' body is. The fact is, Elijah didn't leave a body because he went bodily into heaven. And the third fact is, nobody knows where Alexander's buried today. So we got three men that we got no corpses for. And so, when they come back, will they be able to prove who they are? I believe they will. They'll probably take you to their burial site and show it to you. Here's where I was buried. Oh yeah, we never looked there. Strangely enough. So again, the impact on the Jews obviously would be far greater if this was actually Moses and Elijah. And in fact, it is. 27, if one of these witnesses is not Elijah, who must make his appearance prior to the beginning of the day of the Lord, I am unaware of any other passage that would fulfill the prophecy in Malachi. The Malachi 4:5 passage, the last prophecy of the Old Testament, in a sense, says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet." He didn't say, "I'm going to send you someone like Elijah." He didn't say, "I'm going to send you someone who will function in the power of Elijah." I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And a part of his ministry, obviously, is one, as we have pointed out, to call the nation to reversion and recovery, to restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. And so, if this verse is not fulfilled, if one of these prophets isn't Elijah, I don't know where to look for the fulfillment of that. And the reality is, of course, once again, a great deal of the force of history says that this is indeed Elijah. And I don't have any reason, after studying through this, to disbelieve that this is Moses and Elijah. 28, further, these were the only two Old Testament characters that appeared during the earthly ministry of Jesus. And this fact alone demonstrates they have a unique place in God's economy. Matthew 17:1. In the event commonly called the Transfiguration, these two showed up. Now, why? Why Moses? Why Elijah? Well, we're never really told, but we'll see. One of the things is that in some ways, these two guys represent everything to the Jews. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. Now, this brings up some interesting points here. Number one, Jesus didn't take all the apostles. He didn't take them all at all. He took these three particularly. Why? Well, ask him when you get to heaven. Because we're not told why, but since people say, well, see, that wasn't very fair. Only three of them got to see this? Yes, only three of them got to see it. Now, why did he pick these particular three? Well, we're not told. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. And his garments became white as light. Now, if I could do that right now, you'd be impressed. If my face suddenly became as bright as the sun and all my clothing was glowing white light, you'd say, that's odd. He's never done that before. But obviously, I can't do that. But what he's letting them know is, look, that underneath this physical body, deity resides. I am God. And see, they still hadn't figured that out yet. They believed he was the Messiah. But again, when we studied the book of John, there was real no consensus in Israel at all among the religious leadership, let alone among the people, as to who the Messiah was and the significance of what his plan was. But John the Baptist clearly understood it, as we pointed out, when he said, "He is before me. He existed before me," even though John was 6 months older. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. I wonder what they were talking about. Well, it says a little bit, I think it's in a parallel passage, but I think it was discussing his impending death. And that Jesus obviously knew what was going to happen. None of this took him by surprise, because he said, I have the power to lay my life down, I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. So Moses and Elijah are there, and obviously this is certainly a unique incident. 29, Moses and Elijah represent an integral part of Jewish tradition and in a sense represent the entire concept of the Old Testament, which is commonly called the Law and the Prophets. Luke 16:29. And that, of course, is, as we pointed out under bibliology, one of the titles that's used to denote the entire Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. Luke 16:29, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the Prophets. They're called Moses, you know, in place of the Law, the Torah, the first five books. Let them hear them. And see, this is God's answer to everybody. Come on, send somebody back from the dead. I don't want anybody to come to this horrible place. See, everybody's a believer after they die. But it's too late. Oh, you believe now, do you? Well, you can't change your facts, and you can't change the facts of anybody else. And basically the answer is, if they won't listen to the Word of God, there's no hope for them. And that's the issue. And that's true throughout human history. So 30, based on these facts, coupled with the activity of turning water to blood and causing droughts, Moses and Elijah do seem to be the best candidates for this ministry. Revelation 11:6 talks about their activity, but as per Exodus 7:17, where this was one of the most notable miracles that Moses did, although he did, you know, quite a few of them, we know. Thus says the Lord, by this you will know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the Nile will die. Now, does this have to be literal blood? Well, no, not necessarily. But if it's literal blood, it's going to kill everything. That's a fact. They're not going to be able to live in that environment. If blood is a figure for death, then God introduces some aspect of death, red tide, whatever, some bacteria, some organism into the water, and the water becomes uninhabitable. So, again, whether it's literal blood or not really is irrelevant. The whole point is you're not going to be able to drink this stuff, and the fish aren't going to be able to live in it. And that creates a very obnoxious situation if you've ever been out there at a real good red tide bloom and see piles of dead, rotting fish on the shore, and the smell, oh, that's the thing, the smell. And the smell of the red tide's bad enough itself. But so anyway, they did this. And then 1 Kings also 17:1 deals with Elijah's most notable miracle. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was one of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there will be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And so for 3.5 years, it didn't rain. Now that's what I would call a pretty severe drought. And Elijah was able to perform this miracle, obviously through the power of God, and we know, and by God's will and all that. But this was the most notable thing, again, for which he was known. 31, their actual work will consist of prophesying, which has the nuance of speaking under divine inspiration and proclaiming the truth on behalf of God. 32, it should not be limited to simply foretelling the future, since these two witnesses will provide divine viewpoint on a number of issues that will make them exceedingly unpopular with their contemporaries. And really, I mean, the cosmos is, you know, they don't particularly like people to withstand them anyway. But when these people withstand them and they're absolutely right, and there isn't anything you can do about it, that's going to become very frustrating to them, because they don't, the cosmos doesn't take being wrong very lightly. So 33, no doubt, they will be offering the divine viewpoint commentary on any and every subject they see. This would include economic, political, and military developments that occur. They may be saying something like, God hates fags. Well, that'll be true enough. And the Catholic Church is a whore. Well, that'll make them real popular. And things like that. Well, 34, they will no doubt prophesy about the destruction of Babylon, warning the entire world about what is going to take place, being stationed in Israel to minister to those that immigrate back and are positive. So there's going to have, what you're going to have, again, at some level, is you're going to have this positive remnant of Jews that go back to Israel. And there'll be other positive Jews in other parts of the world too, but certainly you're going to have a bunch of them go there. Because the command is going to come to get out of Babylon. And if you're positive, you're going to believe that command and you're going to obey it. And so they would go back to the land of their heritage, which would be Israel. And this is all, in some ways, a sort of a divine work of God in which he gets his people where he wants them. However he does it is really, in some ways, irrelevant. He gets them there. So again, that's going to go out. I'm sure they're going to be commenting every day on the Antichrist and his tactics. And he's very popular. And that's another whole thing. I mean, it's one thing if you're just obnoxious and unpopular. But if you're obnoxious, unpopular, and you're withstanding the popular guy, it makes it even worse from the human viewpoint. And these people are not going to like these guys. In fact, they're going to hate them. And they're going to be saying all kinds of things they don't want to hear. And yet nobody can stop them. That's got to be fun. That's got to be fun. Just to know that you're going to be on the news every night. And they're going to have to listen to you, whether they like it or not. And I'm sure, of course, Peter Jennings will put his spin on it. You know, look at what these two idiots are doing again today. So again, the Jews are going to be headed back, and there's going to be this positive remnant in there that has to have some doctrine. And this is where they're going to get their doctrine. In a lot of ways, it's going to be from these two guys. Obviously, you have those 144,000 evangelists, but it appears that their ministry is largely out there to get people phase one. 35, their ministry is for a predetermined period that is measured as 1,260 days, which is 42 months of 30 days each, and must fall in either the first or last half of Daniel's 70th week. 36, commentators are somewhat divided over which half of Daniel's 70th week will see the ministry of these two witnesses. But there is sufficient information here to make a firm determination. 37, those that suggest their ministry is confined to the last half of Daniel's 70th week are in the minority and cite the following reasons for their positions. A, immediately after this teaching regarding their ministry, there is the announcement of the third woe and the seventh trumpet. This seventh trumpet occurs right at the end of the tribulation and results in the ushering in of the kingdom of God. Well, that's true. That does follow next in the flow of things. But as we pointed out, this is a parenthesis. So this doesn't mean that this is chronologically part of that, as they suggest. B, although chapter 11 is an interlude, it could imply a natural sequence or relationship and may indicate they minister in the last half. C, the two witnesses pour out judgment on any that would attempt to harm them. It would appear that this condition better fits the last half of the tribulation after the abomination of desolation, when the beast is seeking to be worshipped, when there is great anti-Semitism and persecution against all believers. D, the hideous acts of verses 9 and 10 also seem to fit better the character of the last half of the tribulation. With the law, these are their words all, not mine, by the way. With the lawlessness of the beast and his system and the worship of Satan. And then E, the chronological note at the end of verse 2 relates to the latter half of Daniel's 70th week. Most are agreed on that. So this section must refer to the same period. Well, that's an assumption which isn't true. Now we'll give you the reasons why it is in the first half. The fact is they must minister in the first half of Daniel's 70th week, which has long been the majority orthodox view, is seen in the following facts. A, this passage is parenthetical and does not have anything to do with the trumpet judgments. We pointed that out when we started it. There is no chronological relationship between the two. B, having identified one of the prophets as Elijah, the Old Testament is quite clear that his appearance precedes the day of the Lord and must therefore precede the trumpet judgments. The day of the Lord, technically, as we have pointed out, must begin at the midpoint. So if Elijah has to be there before this, there's the day of the Lord, kicks off, and it starts off, you know, a lot of judgments and all that, and then goes into the millennium. And so we know that the day of the Lord is technically longer than 1,000 years. But it just says a day is as 1,000 years. It doesn't say exactly as. It doesn't say even as. So the day of the Lord, well, if Elijah has to be there before the day of the Lord, he's got to be here before there. That was kind of what tipped me off when I was doing this study on in Thessalonians about the day of the Lord. So again, Elijah must precede these, because the trumpet judgments, in effect, kick off what we might call the day of the Lord, or just right prior to it. See, if these men were acting during the latter half of Daniel's 70th week, they would obviously be opposing Antichrist and his system on a daily basis, which would hurt his credibility and popularity. And indeed, this would make the comments of the negative somewhat out of place if Antichrist and his kingdom were being stymied at every turn by these two prophets, because basically, their comment makes more sense if you understand that he's killed the two prophets by the time they say this. And they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they said, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? Well, that comment makes way more sense if you understood that he's been waging war with these two prophets and beat them. And nobody could hurt those two prophets. So this makes his popularity all the greater. And it sort of adds to his mystique because he beat the two dirty, filthy prophets that were terrorizing the earth, as they will be viewed from the human viewpoint. So, but if they were out there every day in the latter half, well, this, and he can't beat them, then this comment is somewhat out of place. So logically, again, there are many reasons here, not just one, but several reasons why they have to function in the first half. However, if he had dispatched these two as a token of his great power, then those that dwell on the earth would be far more accurate in their assessment. F, further, the plagues they administer would not be of much consequence at the sounding of the fifth through the seventh trumpets, since the world is largely in a shambles by that time. I mean, if a third of the water has already been wiped out, then how would you know if there was a drought, if the water was undrinkable? But if the water was all fine and there was a drought, then the drought would be all that much more pronounced and all that much more obvious. So that also has to factor into it too. The actions of the earth dwellers would be much more appropriate at the middle of Daniel's 70th week than they would be at the Battle of Armageddon. Chapter 11, verse 10. Those that dwell on the earth will rejoice over it. Now, if you have their ministry in the last half, then you have their death right at the second advent, basically. And now, do you think this is going to be going on at the second advent? No. No, this doesn't fit at all the character of what we know about the second advent. Those that dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. They will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And they're not going to be having any parties at the second advent, trust me. It's going to be all-out open war with the Son of God, and it's not going to be like Christmas time. And H, this also fits the pattern of the first parenthesis in chapter 7, which returned to the beginning of Daniel's 70th week and provided parenthetical information. So for those reasons, I don't think you have any choice, in my opinion, other than to identify their ministry as coming in the first half of the week. 39, therefore, these two witnesses must appear at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, on the day of the rapture, in fact, and prophesy during the first half of it and be killed just after the satanic possession of Antichrist. That probably accounts for why he's suddenly able to overcome them. Now he's got the power of Satan within him. He didn't have that before. Obviously, at a certain level, his power factor is going to go way up when he gets Satan's power bodily indwelling him. And this is going to be one of those, obviously, one of those reasons or manifestations of that power is when he kills these two guys. 40, their clothing will consist of sackcloth, which were the traditional garments worn by those that had a prophetic ministry. 41, sackcloth was a coarse garment, usually made from the hair of animals, and was worn by those that were mourning, penitent, or working in a prophetic capacity. 42, their clothing is appropriate to the fact that they are there to call the nation to recovery. Which will largely not be successful. We know that their ministry, that there's only a remnant of positive volition out there anyway. So, you know, at the end of it all, if a third of the Jews believe, two-thirds of them aren't going to, as we should know. And they will be opposed by the apostate Jewish leadership. There's no indication that the Jews themselves are even going to be in favor of these guys. Now, obviously, the positive ones among them, sure. But the negative, no, they're not going to be any more in favor of them than your average Gentile out there. So, again, their clothing is designed to symbolize mourning, the fact that, you know, mourning is appropriate for this time in history because the world is about to face catastrophe for which it is completely unprepared. So 43, for that reason, they are viewed separately from the religious system of the first two verses. That's why they're treated separately from all of that, even though in some sense that religious system has to be in place. And God's going to evaluate all that. And there becomes some question in my mind, which I haven't fully reconciled everything here yet, but what will be the relationship between, say, adjusted Jews in Israel going to the temple and these two prophets? And there are going to be those positive people who are making adjustments to God, however fast or slow they're making is really irrelevant, but I mean they're positive, and how are these two going to relate to that system of worship? It appears that they're treated totally separate from it. So my opinion is they don't have much to do with it. But they're going to leave God that up to God to evaluate, and of course that's not their job. Their job is to call the nation to recovery. Their job isn't to, quote, be in there running the temple, we might say. So again, there are, I think, some things to explore that, you know, if you have the time and the wherewithal and want to think about it. How will these people function in regard to one another? And obviously, you know, there are going to be those positive people who are all for these guys. So that we'll just have to wait and see, I guess. 44, their message, demeanor, and appearance will be similar to that of John the Baptist, who was sent before the first advent to call the nation to repentance and to prepare for the coming of Messiah. Matthew 3, 1 and 2. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Change your minds, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Yummy. We're not told, you know, much about these guys, but or what their diet is going to consist of, but the fact is, this John was a very rough character. Elijah was a very rugged character, too. And in fact, you really wouldn't have wanted to tangle with Moses, although he was the most humble man on the planet. You wouldn't have wanted to tangle with him. Because Moses had a mean streak. And he demonstrated it when he hit that rock. And that cost him, because he gave into his temper one time too many. And it got him into trouble with God. In fact, he was denied entrance into the Promised Land because of that. This will be the first time he's actually in Israel when he comes back. So he didn't get to cross over and get into the land, but he will now. He's ultimately going to get his portion of the land, of course. So these guys were all guys that you wouldn't really want to tangle with. They were pretty tough guys. I mean, people read the Bible and they have this idea that everybody in it's just kind of this meek, humble, sort of, you know, I'm nothing kind of character. And they're not. Elijah was a very rugged guy. And again, so was John the Baptist. So these prophets, you know, this was, by the way, this isn't a ministry for the faint of heart anyway. And you have to have a pretty fair amount of toughness to be able to do what they're going to do. Because they're going to be smiting the earth with plagues, and it's not going to bother them. They're not going to say, "Oh, I feel bad for them." They're going to have some real iron in their soul. They're going to be absolutely merciless with respect to the way they conduct their ministry. And we will be looking at that in some ways here in the future. So again, they're here to call the nation. They're here to announce, hey, the coming of the Lord is at hand. You better get ready. Only this time, there's not going to be any big 2,000-year gap. The coming of the Lord is going to happen within 3.5 years of when they're killed. And they're going to be right on the cusp of that. 45, however, their message will obviously have a far greater urgency, since the time of grace is about to expire for those living on planet Earth. And the day of the Lord is about to begin. And they know this. They're clear on it. 46, verse 4 is actually a parenthesis that is designed to provide supplemental information that further identifies these two witnesses. 47, John identifies these two men with the imagery of lampstands and olive trees that is taken from the Old Testament and would have been readily familiar to those that studied the Scripture. Zechariah chapter 4. And the angel who was speaking with me returned, and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep, and said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, behold, a lampstand all of gold, with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging each to each of the lamps which are on top of it, and two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, and the other on its left side." And I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" Well, duh, I just asked you. Of course I don't know. So why does the angel repeat the question? That becomes kind of, sometimes this is kind of funny, because he knows the guy doesn't know. And he's doing it to draw attention to things. "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my Lord." And he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of the armies." Well, that's pretty enigmatic. What's that mean? It still doesn't tell me who these two olive trees and this lampstand represents. And so it remains vague. Well, now we find out who it is. We find out in Revelation 48, in that passage, there was but a single lampstand with two olive trees. But John modifies this by making the single lampstand two, and the two olive trees identical with the two lampstands. 49, the imagery of olive trees is obviously significant. And the following facts are germane to this identification of these two witnesses with the olive tree. A, the olive tree has been throughout history one of the most characteristic, valued, and useful trees in the land of Palestine. B, these most fruitful trees are found on bare and rocky ground, where only the earth covers the limestone rock by inches. C, the olive tree is a slow-growing tree that requires a certain degree of settlement and tranquility for it to reach full fruitfulness. D, on the outside, the olive tree may seem like any other tree, being rather ordinary in appearance and size. But the foliage of the olive tree is dense, and when it becomes old, the fairly tall trunk acquires a unique pattern of twists and turns, protuberances and knots on its bark and on its form, giving the tree a very interesting appearance. E, the olive was one of the most valuable trees to the ancient Hebrews. It is first mentioned in the scripture when the dove returned to Noah's ark carrying an olive branch in its beak. And obviously the olive branch became, as we know, a symbol for peace. F, since that time, the olive branch has been a symbol of peace to the world. And we often hear the expression, extending an olive branch to another person as a desire for peace. So in a sense, these two olive trees, why identify them as olive trees? These two trees are here to announce God's terms of peace to the world. Now, the world may not accept it, but they are here representing God's peace, in effect. You say, well, then why are they striking the earth with plagues? Well, the earth isn't orienting to God's terms for peace. And so then, the only thing they can have there after that is judgment. So, G, the most famous product of the olive tree is the oil, which was used to anoint priests, as per Ezekiel 28:41, and kings, 1 Samuel 15:1. H, the olive tree became a figure for the adjusted believer, who operated in faith and righteousness, as per Psalm 52:8 here, and is employed as a symbol for spiritual Israel. Psalm 52:8. "But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. I will give you thanks forever because you have done it." In other words, you've made me a fruitful olive tree. That's kind of the idea of it. And while the term olive tree is not used, that similar kind of imagery is used of the adjusted believer in Psalm 1, that he's planted. He's like a tree that's planted by the waters. And so it becomes also, it's employed as a symbol for spiritual Israel, as per Romans 11:17, where Paul thus uses it. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild, you Gentiles, being a wild olive. Now the Jews are the branches, they're the natural branches of the tree. Thus the olive tree is a symbol for Israel, and unbelieving Israel are the broken off branches, and believing Israel is the tree and the branches that are still there. And you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partaker of them of the rich root of the olive tree. And this gets to Israel's spiritual heritage, which we become a part of, obviously, through faith in Christ. We become the spiritual children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're not their physical descendants, obviously. But you become one of his children when you function like he did in faith. And so the olive tree here is a symbol here for a spiritual Israel. All right, our time's up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after. Thank you.